Reading from verses 4 to 6. In fact, we'll read till verse 7, 4 till 7. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Last week we considered verse 5, that was Paul's exhortation, appeal to the Philippians to let their moderation or their patient mind be made known unto all men. The reason? Because the Lord is at hand. And we saw that when Paul was saying, let your moderation or your patient mind be made known unto all men, that wasn't to show off that we had a patient mind, but that it was a testimony of the work of grace that Christ has done in the heart of a believer. Well, the reason that the Lord is at hand was there were three ways in which he is at hand. We saw his deity and glorious majesty, which fills the whole earth and heaven. Secondly, by his continual watchful providence over the Philippians to hear and to help them, to save and to defend them. And thirdly, that he's at hand by his second coming in his body to judgment, where he will, as Revelation tells us, wipe away all tears from our eyes and punish those who've troubled the people of God. We saw how these last two ways in which the Lord is at hand should moderate our emotions. We've no need to get angry, no need to take matters into our own hands, no need to be over worried about things if the Lord is at hand, because he is there to help us. And it reminds me of a hymn that I heard up at Wellin Garden City many years ago at Colin Compson's church, and it's called Invisible Hands, and I couldn't put my finger on the score, but maybe we'll have a go afterwards. Invisible hands are waiting to guide you. Invisible hands will show you the way. Have faith in the Lord. He's always beside you. So pray and believe, and help you'll receive from invisible hands. Then the second verse. Invisible hands will keep you from danger. Invisible hands will keep you from harm. Though you may have sinned, God welcomes a stranger. So pray and believe, and help you'll receive from invisible hands. Well, this week we're going to move on to verse 6, where we see the appeal or the exhortation, the encouragement to be careful for nothing. We will see that in this appeal, it begins with a dissuasion from worry. Paul is dissuading us from worrying. A persuasion, an encouragement to pray, and the consequence that will follow when we do both those things, which is that we will have peace. This kind of carefulness, to be careful for nothing, concerns a sort of worry that distracts the mind in various ways and can almost consume a person. Dr. Airy compares it with the covetous or greedy man's carefulness or concern, who cannot stop thinking about his possessions. He worries whether he loses them or whether he might lose them, and does not dare to depend upon God or to trust anyone close to him. And it leads to a turmoil in one's mind, which of course so often prevents a wise decision being made and only adds to trouble. This is an evil carefulness which the apostle discourages. Be careful for nothing. We're not to allow ourselves to be distracted by such thoughts. And what I love about the Christian life is it's not all about negatives. Here is a negative that could easily pose a brick wall to us. How are we not to worry? The answer lies in the next part of the verse. But, and I don't know about you, I love the buts in the Bible. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. The remedy is, in Dr. Airy's words, to fly unto God by prayer as someone depending completely on him. So although God does not want us to be careful about anything, that is to worry about anything, neither does he want us to be careless in anything as if it doesn't matter. Usually when we worry, there is a concern that needs addressing. It's just that we don't have the means to do it ourselves. We must go to God and pour out that concern in prayer to him. Note the distribution of prayer into three different kinds. First, requests, prayers. Second, supplications. And third, thanksgiving. Prayer means such prayer for bodily or spiritual blessings, either for this life or eternity, i.e. salvation. Supplications. Well, Dr. Airy believes it's such prayer that we make to God to deliver us from evil. And John Gill, another commentator, agrees, although adds that prayer and supplication are often used together for the same thing, for prayer in general. John Wesley helpfully adds that it is enlarging upon and pressing our petition. Then third, thanksgiving. That's grateful praising of God for answered prayer. Blessings are granted to us and deliverance from evil. Well, we should note that our requests are to be made known to God, not to men. This, I think, can be a challenge to us. So often we want to take our troubles to other people. And then people say, don't we, is a trouble shared is a trouble halved. Now, other people can offer advice and they can pray with us. But ultimately, it is to God that we must turn individually. Can telling other people really be the remedy for worry? It's passing, isn't it? Note the contrast. We're to make our patient mind known to men. But our cares and worries, are we to make them known to men? These are to be made known to God. Of course, it's not as if our requests were not known to God. He knows them. He knows about them before we ask him. But God is concerned that in all things we depend upon him and not ourselves. We're to fly to him in prayer. So it is dependence on God that is encouraged here. And the result of such dependence is seen in the next verse. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So there are the three branches. A discouragement from worry, be careful for nothing. An encouragement to prayer, both for good things and to be preserved from evil. And third, the consequence or effect of our praying, which will follow from fleeing from evil and following the right path, will be at peace. But we will also be at peace when we're no longer carrying our burdens. They tend to bring sorrow to the heart when we need joy. And remember the exhortation in verse 4 to rejoice in the Lord. Well, let's look in more detail at these three aspects. First, the discouragement to worry. Or the encouragement, the exhortation not to worry. We're discouraged from all worldly worry and distrust for anything in this life or any event in this life. And we're to fly from worrying too much about the things of this life. We should not trouble ourselves with worry that leads to inner turmoil. Because to allow ourselves to get into this state demonstrates a lack of trust in God. But it can also be because we lose confidence in faithful men unless our concerns are uppermost in their minds, which, in many cases, they won't be. Dr. Airy identified three different kinds of carefulness, which I think is helpful. One, godly and necessary, another, worldly and wicked, and a third, a mixture of both of them. Godly carefulness arises when we diligently and faithfully fulfil the works of our calling, doing what we should and commending the event or the outcome to the Lord. And we're commanded to be diligent in this way in the following scriptures. Romans 12, verse 8. He that ruleth with diligence. He should be ruling with diligence. And in verse 11, not slothful, not lazy in business. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. We must walk worthy of it. We must demonstrate that we are that we are worthy of the vocation that we are called in. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. The need to provide for our families. And I believe that has an application in the house of faith as well. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to be diligent in our Bible study, particularly as ministers of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, beside these things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul took great care of the churches that he had a responsibility for. In Colossians 2, verse 1, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He was involved in a conflict for them. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you. So they went through great stresses at Philippi. They went through great trouble, but nevertheless they came through it and were bold to speak to speak unto you. Philippians 2, verse 20. Paul said this about Timothy, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Then Colossians 4, verse 12, said of Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, he saluteth you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers. He was labouring fervently in prayer. He was careful in prayer for the Colossians, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. That was a good thing. It made them careful. It made them diligent in putting right the things that were wrong between them and God. So a diligence in repentance. This sort of care is necessarily required for a prince for his people and by a pastor for his flock. Just as by the householder for his household and every man for himself. Dr. Airey goes so far as to say that either a person must exhibit this level of care in faithfully performing the duties of his calling and to leave a success of the labours to the Lord, or else he cannot be godly. That's certainly a reminder to us that laziness and lack of diligence has no place in the house of God. Another kind of carefulness is a mix of good and bad. That is when we're careful to perform the duties of our calling, but then worry too much about the outcome instead of leaving it to the Lord. Consider, I'm thinking of this, an event such as the carol service here, where we labour diligently to invite people, to prepare for it, but then we can worry too much about whether people will in fact come. And the same is true about the kids' club. We must be diligent in our preparation and take whatever measures we should in order to ensure that people attend. But we must, in the end, leave the outcome in the Lord's hands. So says Psalm 37, verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6 reminds us that ultimately growth comes from the Lord. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And it's an important distinction for us to maintain. Let us be concerned to know the extent of our duty, and once we've done that, we should worry no more. If only we heeded this simple principle, how much needless worrying we would avoid. Let's consider thirdly the worldly carefulness which arises when we distrust God, leading men to be too careful about the things of this life. Thoughts that lead to inner turmoil should be a thing of the past for Christians when they arise, because they only arise through lack of trust in God. And this the Lord forbids. Matthew 6, verse 25. Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not life more than meat? That's food. And the body more than raiment? That's clothing. Similarly, in 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And then Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. So we're told not to be troubled about anything. But if trouble does come, then we are to cast it upon the Lord. As we do this, it should be sufficient either for us not to entertain the guest that brings inner turmoil, or to dislodge him if he has taken up residence. Of course, it's always easier to shut the door to an unwelcome guest before they've got in than to usher them out once they have come into the house. But it's still possible. Harder, but possible. There is a number of reasons, of other reasons, why we should not worry about the things of this life, and why we should utterly abandon such concern. First, do we not worry because of ignorance or distrust in God's providence and care over us? Either we don't know what he can and will do, or else we doubt whether he can and will provide for us and those under our care. When age or poverty, to quote Dr. Airy, when age or poverty or sickness or famine or imprisonment or banishment or the like shall befall us. As a result, we desperately try and store up for future events that might take us unawares to prevent us perishing. Yet doesn't the Lord reassure us of God's providential care over us in Matthew 6, verse 26? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your Father, your heavenly Father, feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? It is as if the scripture said, knowing how much care God takes over the birds of the air, which are of considerably less value than us. They don't sow or reap or store their food in barns, and yet God feeds them. Yet we do all of those things, and then we commit the rest to the Lord. So why don't we fully trust that the Lord will feed us? So the Lord Jesus, in order to dispel our tendency to worry, shows us where our disproportionate worry comes from, our ignorance or our distrust in God's providence, his providential care over us. Secondly, to what gain is there to our worrying about the things of this life? Isn't it futile and of no use whatsoever? The prophet tells us so in Psalm 127, verse 2, that it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. It is as if he could have said, early rising to work, going late to bed from work is futile and to no purpose, unless the Lord grants his blessing on our endeavours. This is the point of the Lord's teaching in verse 27 of Matthew 6, where the Lord shows the utter futility of worry. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? It is utterly pointless to trouble his thoughts about gathering riches, because his riches are not increased by his worrying about them, but by the Lord adding his blessing, who maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth down to the grave, and he bringeth up. 1 Samuel 2, verse 7. Worrying does not make corn grow, and doesn't make ships return from abroad, or our labours to prosper in anything. Of course, there are those who, through being miserly or fraudulent, will heap up more riches than they're entitled to. But in fact, such riches are the beginning of poverty rather than wealth. as the preacher said in Ecclesiastes 5 verses 13 to 14. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail. Either those riches will as a cancer bring down the owner, or else they're gathered for him that will scatter them. So to be over-worried about it is futile. Just as it is futile and unprofitable to worry, so worries about this world's goods is pernicious. That's having a harmful effect in a gradual and subtle way, and hurtful. While we worry about these things, we're robbed of good thoughts, which are choked by these worldly cares of this life. This is the parable of a sower in action. Mark 4 verses 18 to 19 says, "And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." The cares of this world choke the word. A very good reason, if one were needed, why we should abandon worrying about things too much. It's forbidden by the Holy Spirit himself, because it springs from ignorance and distrust in God's providence. It is vain, futile and unprofitable, and pernicious and hurtful. Matthew 6 verse 34, the Lord reminded us that the day has enough worries of its own without us adding more to it. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So let us be finished with excessive care or worry. It is plainly forbidden. Its cause is evil, and it does no good, but brings great harm. Let us not allow ourselves to become suffocated with such worries. Instead, let worrying be left to unbelievers who have made their gold their God, and which cry, "Give, give," and never says he's had enough. Instead, the more he has, the more he wants. Let him be troubled with his thoughts on his bed, how he may join house to house, about his ships at sea, his business at home, his merchandise at home, his sheep and oxen in the field, as Dr. Ayre put it. Let all his days be sorrow. Sorry, this is a quote, in fact, from Dr. Ayre. Let all his days be sorrow and grief, and let his heart take no rest at night. This is the end of him who immoderately scrapes together his own things at the expense of other people. He scrapes together a living, perhaps from a stranger, perhaps a friend. He often doesn't find pleasure in what he has. Well, I met a man, in fact, yesterday, who's a believer, works in one of the supermarkets as a security guard all week and then elsewhere on the Lord's Day. I'm afraid it could be concluded that he enjoys no pleasure in what he has because he cannot enjoy the Lord on the Lord's Day. Let such care and worry be far removed from us. If we've been trapped by them, then let us shake them off, and instead, following the advice of Paul, let us be careful for nothing. This could lead to someone asking whether we should instead be idle and careless and just let the world run as it pleases. Perhaps we should do nothing, not care about anything, but leave everything to fortune, as people say. This is the way of Islam. Que sera, sera. What will be, will be. A passive fatalism where we have no control or responsibility for the present or the future. No, we're not to be idle, but we're to labour and work according to our calling. We are to care, but not to be over-careful. Not like the worldly person who kills himself with worry. Have you ever wondered why we live in a society where there is so much depression? It's because people are worrying too much. When we've done what we can and ought to do, then we should cast care aside. I think of that hymn, "Cast care aside, lean on thy guide." However, we don't leave things to turn out as they will, do we? We leave them to God, depending on him flying to him by prayer and supplication, and giving thanks in all things, both in prosperity and adversity. Our attitude should be as Paul's in verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. We should be praying for good things and against evil things, giving thanks for blessings we've received, and casting all our care on God, who cares for us. So we must abandon worry for the things of this life, and instead cast our care on the Lord, doing what we ought to do, but depending on him for the outcome, flying to him by prayer and supplication and giving of thanks. Psalm 104 verse 23 tells us that man goeth forth unto his work and to his labour until the evening. And this is right and proper, as we saw on the Lord's Day in Job 5 verse 7. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And this has been the case ever since the days of Adam, when it was said to him, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. It's in the context, that Paul warned in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Yet our concern for a blessing on our labours must be committed to the Lord and laid on him, as we've already seen in Psalm 37 verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And Psalm 55 verse 22, which we've seen, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. We must learn to stay ourselves on providence. We must, in the words of 1 Peter 5 7, cast all our care upon him, for he careth for you. We must do what we can and ought, and commit to him the outcome, committing to him who cares for us. So we must faithfully perform the duties of our calling, committing our ways to the Lord, depending on his providence, and in all things, flying to him in hearty prayer and giving of thanks. See, the thing forbidden is not the proper care and concern that goes with our duty. Far from it. As we've seen, we're not to be idle. Nevertheless, we mustn't be too careful about the things that we do or have to do. There's a right and a wrong care. The wrong care is when we descend into worry and take upon ourselves what we must commit to the Lord. We're not to have what the world might describe as a devil-may-care attitude. And this is the mark of reckless people who take risks and are quite heedless of the consequences. I remember one police officer, I can't quite remember the expression, but it was something like the PNC effect. PNC stands for Police National Computer. And someone who has a PNC record is someone who has previous convictions for other criminal offences. And he was talking about a particular person who had a very long, he had a string of previous convictions. But what he's really saying is they're like a cat with nine lives. And this man had hung from a balcony, two stories up. He was within inches of falling off and killing himself. But somehow he didn't. He didn't care. But somehow, despite his recklessness, he didn't fall. But that should never be the believer's attitude. Let these verses teach us to labour and to do all we have to do, so that we still depend on the Lord and his kind providence and care over us. And in all things, fly to him by prayer and supplication with giving of thanks. It is he that must bless our labours and prosper our business. We can only do what we can. It was said of the woman who anointed the Lord Jesus at Bethany, she hath done what she could. And this is all any of us can do. There is in 1 Corinthians 12 the gift of helps. A wonderful gift to have, isn't it? To help other people in the church. After we've done what we can, then we commit the result to the Lord. In the words of Dr. Airy again. Well, the best plot that I can tell you of is this. Faithfully do ye that which ye ought to do. Pray unto the Lord for his blessing upon it, and so commit it unto him, that he may do in it what he will, and what seemeth best unto him. This, I am sure, is the best plot, because the most Christian. Let this therefore be our Christian policy. Let us fear the Lord and walk in his ways. Let us do the duties of our calling, whatsoever we have to do. Let us labour therein as we ought, and let us pray unto the Lord for his blessing upon it. Let us commit it unto him, and then let us do as he will. Finally, for this evening, to what extent are we mixing our prayers with thanksgiving? We will have many reasons to fly to God for prayer when we're in distress. Yet do we begin our intercessions with thanksgiving? And when we've had our prayers answered, do we return our petitions with thanksgiving? The scripture has many encouragements for us to give thanks. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. In 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 16 and 17, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. And consider the example of the godly in all ages. Jacob, when he prayed to be delivered from his brother Esau in Genesis 32 verse 9, first acknowledged God for the riches of his mercy towards him in verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Second, the songs and psalms of thanksgiving which Moses and the Israelites, Deborah and Barak, Hannah and Mary, David and Jehoshaphat made to the Lord. And when Paul and Silas were in prison, at midnight they prayed and sang praises unto God. Acts 16 verse 25. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is our great example. He gave thanks for feeding thousands with a few loaves and fishes. He gave thanks when he instituted the Lord's Supper. He gave thanks because his Father had heard him. And he gave thanks for opening those things to babes which were hid from the wise and men of understanding. We should be as ready to offer the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving for benefits and blessings received as we are to pour out prayers to God to have our needs met. Is this true for us? Have our mouths been filled with thanksgiving and the praises of the Lord when our needs have forced us to pray? Or alternatively, have we found thanksgiving and praise out of sorts with our feelings? Have we had no delight in praising God or even being impatient to get on with presenting our requests? Are we more keen to get those requests before the Lord than we are to give him thanks and praise before we ask? Have we been as those 10 lepers when only one returned to give God thanks, even after all 10 had been cleansed? Luke 17 verse 18. Think of this current virus outbreak. We may well fall down and pray for deliverance from this virus, but will we return and give thanks, having been delivered? And let me quote an interesting historical illustration, which I must admit I did find rather amusing, because he was writing, Dr. Airy was writing at the time of the Great Armada of 1588, from which this country was delivered. So let me read it. I think it is a fact, it's of historical interest. Let the year 1588 witness against us, at which time the invincible army, as they called it, rose up to make war against us. When that mighty and cruel enemy was upon our coasts, and in the sight of our land displayed his banners against us, thinking to devour us at once, and to swallow us up quick, then we called an holy assembly and humbled ourselves before the Lord and prayed unto him for deliverance out of the hands of our cruel enemies. But when he had wrought a mighty deliverance for us, even such a one as the world wondered at, and for which we might very well take up that of the prophets, Psalm 124, verses 2 to 4. Remember, that was the psalm we sung when the Lord graciously delivered us from being closed by our previous trustees. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul. When I say the Lord had wrought such a mighty deliverance for us, how many of us, like unto good Jehoshaphat and his people, assembled ourselves either the fourth day after or at all after in the valley of Barakah or blessing to give thanks unto the Lord? In how many places did we meet together to praise the Lord in the midst of a great congregation, whatsoever were done in other places? No such matter here. Isn't it sad that our nation will not even turn to the Lord when in danger to pray for deliverance, let alone returning thanks to him for deliverance? And when we do hold services, they're now open to all faiths. And thanks is given to all gods and not just one, the true and only God. When we're sick and we pray for healing and deliverance from the pain we're in, will we return thanks when the pain is gone? Will we sing a new song to the Lord when health is restored? We tend to commend the pill or medicine that lifted the illness, but won't go to the ultimate source of our healing, the Lord himself. What about when we are in poverty or may have suffered imprisonment for our faith, or even banishment, as some men have? We may have had headaches or toothaches or other pains in our body, but how often are our prayers offered to God with the giving of thanks? And sometimes the hardest thing of all is to give thanks in the midst of our trouble, isn't it? We've all received so many blessings from the Lord that whenever we come to pray, we have reason to give thanks to him. Whatever it is that we seek God for, we're not worthy of new blessings unless we are thankful for the old. How many of us are guilty of the sin of ingratitude? If we do not return the thanks due to the Lord for the blessings we've received and continue to receive, why should the Lord visit us with new blessings? Just consider how you and I feel when we give gifts to others which are not received with thanks. Does it not make us less willing to give them gifts next time? Let us learn our lesson from being unthankful and return and sing new songs of praises to the Lord to thank him for all his mercies towards us. So whenever we're in need, let us come before the Lord, but let us at the same time remember his loving mercies towards us and give thanks for them. Otherwise our requests will become complaints instead of acceptable prayers. Let us remember finally Paul's instruction in Colossians 3 verse 17, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Amen.